I do invite you to go with me to the book of Revelation and to the 21st chapter as we pick up our study through this last book of the New Testament. If you're visiting with us, this is what we've been in almost the entire year. And as we're drawing near to the end of it, I would encourage you to continue to be reading, continue to be praying. As this is actually going to bring us to the very end of the year and be our Christmas study. But if you've been with us over the last couple of weeks, we viewed the dramatic visions given to the Apostle John of the defeat of all of God's enemies. We've seen how God is going to judge the prostitute, the beast, the false prophet, and finally the dragon, Satan himself. And we've seen that a day of judgment was not only going to come for them, a day of judgment is also going to come for every human being, where everyone's going to be judged according to what they have done, where everyone whose name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be cast into the lake of fire. And that leaves us with obviously some big questions, some big things unanswered. With judgments going to finally come upon the enemies of God and those who refuse to turn to the Lamb of God for salvation, what's going to happen to the saints? This word and this term that we've seen used over and over again in Revelation, the saints, the set apart ones, the ones who are God's children, who are believers in the Lord Jesus. What's going to happen to them? What's going to be their end for eternity? Well, this morning we're going to begin to see the positive side of God's judgment, which is the eternal life of those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. And as I was describing to the children, we're given a series of beautiful pictures or snapshots or descriptions of what's to come for everyone who trusts in Jesus. And look at this first snapshot we're given just in these opening eight verses of chapter 21. And again, as I always remind you as we read, this is the Word of God. This is the Word of God to us. So hear it as I read it. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who is seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Again, this is God's word to us on this Lord's Day, this beautiful Lord's Day he's given us. Well, after the judgment of those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, we see that John saw a new heaven and a new earth. A new heaven and a new earth. Now, I want you to think for just a moment, what makes receiving something new so exciting? What's so exciting about receiving something new? Well, if it's entirely new, then it means it's something you've never seen. It's something you've never experienced the blessing of having before. And you begin to investigate it, right? And you begin to see all that it can do, or all that it can bless you with, or all that it can make you experience. If it's new, and it's therefore it's clean, right? It's in pristine condition. It's without any flaws. It doesn't have any damage to it or anything like that. If it's something brand new, like a brand new car, then usually, hopefully, you drive it off the lot and you don't have any concerns for a long time about anything breaking down, right? You feel like, I've got confidence because this thing's brand spanking new. Everything in it's ready to run for a long time. What's interesting, when you look into the Bible, there's actually two different words for new. There's one word that refers to something that is brand new, and then there's another word that refers to something that is new in the sense that it has been radically transformed and regenerated or rejuvenated and renewed. And that type of renewal is seen in a lot of different places and is spoken in a lot of different ways in the Bible. For instance, the New Covenant. The New Covenant wasn't a brand new covenant. It came forth out of the old and is connected heavily to the old covenant, right? And is actually part of one covenant of grace we see within the Bible. The new man is a transformation of who? Of the old man. The New Jerusalem is a perfect city in comparison to the old Jerusalem. And therefore, as we come to this new heavens and new earth, the new heavens and the new earth are based upon the old heavens and the old earth. Again, if we look back to what Peter wrote in the second epistle, it makes sense to us. Because Peter said that the heavens and the earth that now exist, they're stored up or they're reserved for fire. They're being kept until a day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And we look forward to that day's coming, but it doesn't mean that they're going to go away completely. It doesn't mean that the heavens and the earth are no more. It speaks more that they're going to be, in a sense, rejuvenated, renewed, made even better, that we're going to experience. There's a psalm in the Psalter, Psalm 102, that describes it like this. Of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed. You will change them, and they will be changed. Well, with that kind of picture and thought in your mind, what do you think then is going to make them new? What's going to make them new and different and therefore better? Well, again, if we start with Peter and his epistle, Peter said that in the new heavens and the new earth, what's only going to dwell there? Righteousness is only going to dwell there. A new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Think about the significance of that. It means that in the new heavens and the new earth, it's going to be the home of righteousness. It's going to be the place where there's no more sin, there's no more wickedness, there's no more evil, there's no more anything that deals with violation of God's law, or all those words, iniquity and other words that are used within the Scripture for sin. If we go back and we start looking at this part of Revelation, what did John see? John saw that there would be no more sea. No more sea. Why would there be no more sea? Well, that's significant because what was the sea understood in ancient times to represent? Well, in ancient times, it represented the place of chaos. The place of unrest, the place of rebellion. You can imagine, too, in the olden days, in the ancient times, when they didn't know what we know about what goes on the sea was a dark, place, right? It still is a dark place, but it's a dark place. It's a place with all kinds of dangerous places. It's a place with all kinds of creatures that are huge and foreboding, and the sea, coming from the sea. And it's interesting that if we look at different prophecies, that's also brought out. For instance, if you go back to the prophecy in the book of Daniel, in Daniel's vision, visions, each of the four beasts that were coming world powers who had ravaged the earth, where did they come from? They came out of the sea. If you go back earlier into the Revelation, the first beast of Revelation was coming out of the sea to make war with the saints. And yes, that could have also been prophesying that he was going to come from afar, whereas we saw the second beast was going to be local. But also it still goes back to that ancient thinking. And so in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no evil. There will only be that which is good and righteous. Man's not going to be sinning against God. Man's not going to be sinning against man. There's not only going to be no sin, in a sense, there's going to be no conflict. There's going to be no destruction. It's pretty amazing to consider, isn't it? That's what life is going to be like. And not only that, if we go back to the prophet Isaiah, he tells us in the 65th chapter of his prophecy that God said, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness." So, the first heaven and earth, with all of its sin, with all of its rebellion, with all of its pain, with all of its sorrow, with all of its brokenness, did you notice, is not even going to be remembered or thought about, because it's going to have passed away. And the new heavens and the new earth is going to be a place of joy. It's going to be a place of gladness. And so as you take this and you begin to think about John now in this major transition into this 21st chapter and what he begins to be seeing, are you getting an idea of just how glorious the new heaven and the new earth that John really saw is? Does it make you want to go there? Or do you want it to come? It should make us want to go there. It should make us want to come, for it to come, right? But notice something else we see. Within this vision, John also saw a new Jerusalem. A new Jerusalem, the holy city, coming down out of heaven from God, which he compared in its beauty to a bride adorned for her husband. And we know what that imagery looks like, right? Of the bride walking down the aisle, and she first, the back doors of the church open, and all of a sudden the groom has walked in with his best man and whoever his groomsmen are, and all of a sudden he sees the bride for the first time. And he's just beaming. And he's like, "Oh, wow." And she's dressed up to the hilt for her husband to be. And of course, then the wedding ceremony begins. Well, this is something of which we're supposed to catch the grandeur of this. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." This is incredible to look at. We're going to look at the beauty of the New Jerusalem next week. But in these opening verses, we're shown the significance of there being a New Jerusalem. The significance of that even being presented. And think about why that's significant. Well, if we go back to the Old Testament period, and we think about the dwelling place of God, how did God present himself? How did God dwell with his people? Well, we know he began to show his presence among his people in the Holy of Holies, right? That portion of the first the tabernacle that was a tent, and then later when they built the temple, they always had the Holy of Holies. It was the room that only the high priest could go in one day a year on the Day of Atonement. It was where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. It was where God then manifested that by cloud and fire coming down upon it that He was with His people. And then in the New Testament period, we see God dwelling among His people by His Holy Spirit and dwelling in our hearts by grace through faith. Well, here the significance of this New Jerusalem is in the fact that the dwelling place of God is going to be where? It's going to be with man. In this New Jerusalem, there's not going to be a tabernacle or temple in it, because God is going to dwell with His people directly. Look in verse 3 and notice the covenantal language. Covenantal language that is similar to other language we see in the Bible that God used to describe what His relationship with His people would be like. Notice what He says. He says, "Behold." And you know, anytime you hear that word "behold," it's like, "Behold, look, let me get your attention." Behold what? The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. That's what the significance of this is going to mean. And this is, in essence, the promise of God down through the ages, isn't it? I've been teaching through with the chess students. I do a devotional for them on Tuesday, Wednesdays, Thursdays, and we've been going through the book of Genesis now for last year and this year. We're now into the story of Abraham. And again, God says to him, "I'm going to be your God. I'm going to be a God to you and to your children. I'm going to make all these promises." And ultimately, what's He saying? And then what keeps being told throughout the Bible? "I'll be your God and you shall be my people." And here He's saying even more closely, in the new heavens and the new earth, not only am I going to be your God and you're going to be my people, I'm going to dwell with you. My presence is going to be actually with you. And again, as we see this being unfolded to John, the difference this will make is powerfully illustrated. It's illustrated in this wonderful description in verse 4 that He says that God will wipe away every tear from our eye, because there will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. That may be the verse in Revelation that I think Christians know more than any other verse. That verse right there. And you know why that is, right? Because we're so tired of crying. We're so tired of the pain. We're so tired of the struggle. We're so tired of all these things. We're so tired of facing death. And here, what's been being told to us, there will be no more. And think of what that really sounds like. It sounds like a reversal of the consequences of the fall, right? It sounds like a complete reversal of the consequences of man falling into sin. Because again, before Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, what did they enjoy? They enjoyed intimate communion with God. They had no shame. They had not sinned against each other. They had no pain. They had no sorrow. They had no death. But sin comes into the world. What immediately happens? They're hiding from God. They're hiding from one another. They're trying to clothe themselves. They're blaming each other for what went wrong. They're, of course, being tricked by Satan, and they sin just begins to multiply. And you've hardly gone a couple of chapters in the book of Genesis, and brother is killing brother, and all kinds of chaos is breaking out because of sin. They're driven out from the presence of God. But then here, with the coming of the New Jerusalem, all that's changed. Paradise, in a sense, has been restored. God's people will fully know Him and all the benefits of His His presence. All of our suffering will be no more. No more will we weep over the destruction that sin brings into our lives and into the world. No more will we hear someone say, well, there's nothing else that I can do. We've been ended what we can do to help you. No more will we stand at the bedside or the graveside of that friend or that loved one and mourn their passing. Because that's not going to happen anymore. In the new Jerusalem, in the new heavens, and the new earth. And so you get the sense, do you not? Especially as we see that this voice comes from the throne. This voice keeps speaking from the throne. And if we understand that it's Jesus that's speaking from the throne, He wants John to know, and He wants to share this with the other believers who are suffering, and they're suffering persecution, that He is making all things new. Because here's that word again. Behold. Let me get your attention. Look. I am making all things new. All things. That's going to be the glorious outcome of God's redemptive plan. All things are going to be renewed or made new. And the thing I love about this verse is this is not only what Jesus has promised to do at the end of time. What does it say? I am making all things new. He's doing that right now. And of course, the theme verse for our church is 2 Corinthians 5:17. And what does it say? If anyone is in Christ, he is what? He's a new creation. I love the New King James Version. It says, old things are passing away. Behold, all things are becoming new. And if you're in Christ, you know something of what that's like, do you not? You know about the old you. You know about the new things that God is doing within you, which again gives us a hope of this is going to be brought even further, much further. Ultimately to sinlessness, ultimately to complete sanctification, if we might say, or glorification is really the word used in the New Testament. And as we look at what John is being shown here, we're given a really strong sense from these words coming from Jesus that He knew how much this truth was needed by His people. Because notice after He says this, what does He tell John to do? He says, write it down. Write these words down. Write these words down because they are what? They are trustworthy and true. They are, some translations say, they're faithful and true. There's words you can rely on. You can count on this happening. In fact, he goes on to say, it says, and he said to me, it is done. It's done? How can it be done? Well, it's done, of course, because of what Jesus has accomplished. It's certain because Jesus has lived and died and risen again and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is an authority. He is the one, as He's already revealed Himself, as faithful and true. Even His character. Because He's the Lamb of God who's taken away the sin of the world. And so in that sense, it's already been accomplished. We don't have to wonder, you know, is this new heavens and a new earth going to really work out? Is he going to be able to bring it about? Is he going to be able to overcome all the obstacles and the enemies of God? It's done. Even what we've seen about Satan. Satan knows that he's cooked. Satan knows that his days are short. Satan knows that it's lights out at some point in time in the future for him and all those who follow him. That's glorious to consider. And again, that's what he wanted. He felt this sense that they needed to know. And again, he goes on to describe even further. How can we know that? Because the one who's promised it, has promised all these things, is the Alpha and the Omega. The beginning and the end, the Alpha, the beginning of the Greek alphabet, and the Omega, the end of it. Think about what that means. You maybe heard that a lot, but what does that really mean? Well, if He's the Alpha, He's the beginning, He's the Creator. He's the maker of all things. Sometimes we probably don't think of Jesus tied to creation. But go read John, the first chapter of John's Gospel, and it talks clearly about the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word involved in creation. He brought all this into existence. He made everything. He made us. But He's also the Omega. He's the one who's able to usher in the end. He's able to bring it to completion. If he's able to create all this, He's also able to make new heavens and a new earth and remake all this that we live in now into something gloriously beautiful that will far surpass what we experience today and have today. And so He's Lord of past, present, and future. He's able to guarantee the fulfillment of his promises. And I think it's interesting to see this self-designation as the Alpha and the Omega, that we see it twice in Revelation. We saw it in the very opening verses. In chapter 1 and verse 8, do you remember how Jesus said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." I'm the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. There's no one who has the might that I have. I have all might, all power, therefore all ability to fulfill all of this revelation, this prophecy that I'm giving to you. That's who is revealing this to John. And this is how we can be sure that all this will take place. And then notice how he kind of ends this section. He assures them that this will be the case even further. He does that by distinguishing between who will be in the new heavens and the new earth and who won't. Who's going to inherit this? Who's not going to inherit it? And he goes into this interesting description. And I think he does this to actually encourage the believers. To encourage the believers in this time. And notice that, first of all, who's going to be there? It's the thirsty who are going to be there. That's an interesting term. The thirsty. The thirsty who are thirsty for what? Well, obviously water. But the water of life. The one who can actually give life and give that water of life. Those who thirst for life, the life that only God can give us through His Son, Jesus. You remember the woman at the well that Jesus met? How she's coming there to draw water, her life's a wreck. She's had all these different relationships and marriages, and now the man she's with is not her husband. And what has Jesus promised her? I give you water that's going to well up into life forever and ever. That's going to forever transform you and give you eternal life. And of course, she doesn't understand at first, does she? She's like, "Oh, you're going to keep giving me water out of the well. Oh no, I'm going to give you so much more than that." Because He's the one that gives life. And so we notice this person who's thirsty for the life that only God can give. And notice that this person is also described as the one who conquers or overcomes. And how do they conquer or overcome? They conquer or overcome by faith. John even says this in his first epistle in the fourth chapter, that we overcome the world by how? Not by our works, but by faith. And so Jesus promises to be the person who thirsts and the person who overcomes by faith, to be His God and for Him to be His Son, the ultimate of covenant promises, to be adopted and to be his very child. That's the glorious picture that they're shown at the beginning. Who's going to inherit all this? This is who's going to inherit all this. But notice who's not going to be in the new heavens and the new earth. He gives this litany of lists. And think about how significant each one of these descriptions or descriptors are. He first of all brings up the cowardly. The cowardly in what way? Well, I have to think it's those who are unwilling to suffer for the name of Christ, because they really don't believe. The faithless. Those who profess faith, but it's not genuine. Who do not really trust in Jesus and in the truthfulness of His Word. The detestable. Those who live in direct opposition of what God's commanded and engage in what's detestable, or you sometimes see that word, an abomination in God's sight. Murderers. Obviously those who have unjustly taken the life of others. You got to think maybe he's really thinking about those who've taken the life of the saints. Those who've killed the martyrs and are guilty of having their blood on their hands and they haven't come and they remain unrepentant. The sexually immoral. Those who make it their practice to engage in sexual immorality and reject God's commands for proper sexual relations only within the bonds of marriage between a man and a woman. Sorcerers, those who look for help from demonic forces instead of looking to the Lord God and to His Word. Idolaters, those who worship and serve something other than the true God. And lastly, he uses the term all liars. Those who practice deceit by spreading their lies and live according to lies themselves. Again, I've got to think that this list was especially relevant for the first century church, to that original audience, as they're looking at whatever they were suffering and going through, and they were experiencing these that had said they were part of them, but they really weren't. Go back to the descriptions of the seven churches and the strengths and weaknesses and the things that the different churches were experiencing, and I think that list really makes sense within it, of what the first century church was going through. And you can really boil it down to this. We're either conquerors or overcomers through faith in Jesus, or we're conquered and overcome by sin. That really describes the two groups, right? We're either conquerors or overcomers through faith in Jesus, who continue the faith and keep the faith to the very end, or we're conquered and overcome by sin. And so as we look at this beautiful picture and promise of the new heavens and the new earth, we've got to make sure we ask ourselves, which group do we fit into? Have we been conquered by sin? Has sin conquered us and we've just given into sin and we practice sin and we practice this, we practice the ways of the world and we're known by, that's really describes who we are? If that's the case, then it's not too late to repent. It's not too late, obviously, to turn to Jesus. In fact, did you notice that Jesus says that He's able to give the water of life without payment, without price? It's just for the asking. It's just for the asking. It doesn't matter how much sin has dominated your life. It's there freely. As we saw Wednesday night, salvation is the gift of God. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. And so if you find if that's the group you fit into, you can turn today and say, Lord Jesus, forgive me, receive me. Give me that water that I so need, that water of life that gives me life, that washes away my sin. If you've already become an overcomer by faith, then what's the good news? This is your heritage. Do you notice that term? This is your heritage. This is what you're going to inherit. A new heavens and a new earth in which only righteousness exists. And not only that, even now, you've been adopted and are a child of God. He calls you His child. You have all the rights and benefits and privileges. And as Paul writes in Romans, you can cry out for the rest of eternity, Abba, Father. Father, help me. Father, I know You love me. Father, thank You for being there for me. You will live in that blessed relationship forever. You have much to be assured of. You have much to look forward to. Because this world, this shadow, this doesn't begin to cut it or cover it, does it, of what is to come. I don't know if you're a C.S. Lewis, how many of you are C.S. Lewis fans? I'm a fan, but I got to confess, I haven't read near as much as I should have of C.S. Lewis. And I haven't read all of the Chronicles of Narnia, though some of my family members can quote it almost chapter and verse. But I was reading this week and was touched by the fact that in C.S. Lewis's last book of his Chronicles of Narnia, that's entitled The Last Battle, the final chapter has as its title, Farewell to Shadowland. Farewell to Shadowland. And listen to just a section of it in closing. It says, the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Isn't that an incredible description? Goes on forever. It's just the cover, just the title page. Every chapter is better than the one before. I don't know where you are today in your walk with Christ. I don't know where you are and what you're dealing with. But I would encourage you to look forward to new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells and in which our Savior will dwell with us. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank You so much for the encouragement of Your Word, the promises of Your Word, the truthfulness of Your Word. And Lord, we do pray that You will have gotten our attention greatly. Even as You said over and over again to John, behold, I am making all things new. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Lord, I pray and ask that You would continue to build up Your people. You know, Lord, what we're suffering and what we're enduring. You know, dear Lord, the enemies that that seek to persecute us and seek to discourage us. We thank You, Lord, that as we read these things, You give us this assurance that it is done. It's as good as done because it is. Because of Your finished work, Lord Jesus. Thank You that You are seated at the right hand of the Father. Thank You that You are making all Your enemies a footstool for Your feet. Thank You that as we'll be reassured in the weeks to come, You are coming back. And we will be with You forever. We thank You and praise You, even as we pray in your holy and great name. Amen. This morning we're going to close our service. I don't know how many of y'all have sung recently. I haven't sung in years. I started thinking, when the roll is called up yonder. How many of y'all have sung that recently? Well, we're going to close our service with that hymn. So stand and sing as we sing when the roll is called up yonder.
The trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal bright and fair. Then the saved of earth shall gather over on the other shore, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, when the roll is called up yonder, when the roll is called up yonder, the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. On that blinding cloud this morning, when the dead in Christ shall rise, the glory of his resurrection share, when his chosen ones shall gather to their home beyond the skies, the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. In the roll is called up yonder, in the roll is called up yonder, in the roll is called up yonder, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there.
For our benediction, we go to the end of 2 Peter 3. We've been reading portions and this together, but notice how his entire this section ends, but even this entire second epistle ends. He says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." And the Lord bless you.